Just for a quick refresher, the book of Hebrews, what are we looking at overall in the theme?
One of the central themes is the preeminence that Christ has, and that the covenant that he established is much greater than the covenant that the Hebrews and that God had established that preceded the new covenant.
Right. And he's writing Hebrew Christians who had come out of and probably been raised in Judaism, that they're struggling with wanting to go back to that old law and follow that and use that as being authoritative in their lives. And his whole argument through the book is Christ is superior, the covenant Christ has established is superior, and so that is what we are to be following now. In chapter 5, he brought up Melchizedek. He touched on him again at the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. He gave an extended argument about Christ having a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and how that's superior to the Levitical priesthood. And now in chapter 8, he's going to go on and make some more points based off of those arguments that he's previously laid out. So let's begin in Hebrews 8. And read verses 1 through 6. Who will grab that for us? Hebrews 8. Philip.
Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which is the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises.
Okay. So overall, the section talking about having this better ministry, a more excellent ministry in Christ, says that he there, first of all, in verse 1, you know, he's summing this up. Here's the main point of the things we've been talking about, the things really in chapters 5 through 7 there. And as he's talking about the priest of the true tabernacle, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. What does that tell us about Christ when this was written, Hebrews 8? If he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father,
has in fact been resurrected, and that he ascended up into heaven to take that place.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, he's there, he's in heaven, he's ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. He's in a position of power and of authority. So this would indicate he was victorious when he came into this world because his sacrifice is all a part of God's plan of redeeming man, and now he's ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. The letter, in fact, opened up that way, establishing the fact that Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven. But he talks about that he's a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. What is the true tabernacle, and why would he say true tabernacle versus just tabernacle? Or tent. I think some translations have tent there.
You have the Old Testament tabernacle, which was a place for the Jews to go and worship when they were wandering. And then you later on had the temple, which served as a place of worship. Well, now we have a true tabernacle, which is the church here on this earth, a spiritual tabernacle, if you will, which the church is literally called in the scripture.
Right. And Ron, do you have something?
Well, in what you were reading there and what John just commented on, and to me a critical thought is, which the Lord erected and not man.
Okay.
As John was talking about.
Okay, so man erected the old tabernacle, Moses, the children of Israel in the wilderness, and then being given the design of that tabernacle, putting it together, building it, setting it up, using that as a place of worship. So that's the tabernacle that man built and put together. It was physical, material in its nature. And now he's saying, look, there's a true tabernacle. And you can understand why he's bringing this up with these people who are caught up in Judaism, that for them, the physical was so overwhelming and they put so much emphasis on that, they would want to go to a place and think, well, that's where you worship God, where the tabernacle, or as Hebrews written in the late 60s AD, that they would think, well, we need to go to Jerusalem to offer up that worship. And what he's saying here is, no, that's not where we worship anymore. That's not the place. There's something true or something better that has been established by the Lord, been built by the Lord. So question one, I had asked to list verses that show the church is the true tabernacle of God. And let's discuss those for a moment. Anybody have some verses?
In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 through 23. So verses
3
through 6, I guess we'll take it in order. Oh, I'm sorry. 219.
Okay.
Ephesians 219.
Okay.
Sorry.
I got you. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, and going down really through 22 is what I have as reference there.
Yes.
Do you want to read those?
Yes. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built together on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit, of God in the Spirit.
Okay, so pointing out, remember, this is following the argument that he makes about Jews and Gentiles and how they've been reconciled to God in one body. In verse 16 in particular, he talks about that, being reconciled in one body. And then he talks about that body or that group of individuals in verse 19. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. So those of you who were in the Gentile world, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners, but now you're citizens and members of the household of God. And then he goes on with that illustration talking about this building that's being fitted together. That's the idea of the temple or the tabernacle of God. So Christians come together, both Jew and Gentile, to make up that tabernacle of God, because he says in verse 22, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So remember, in the Old Testament, whether it was the tabernacle and the temple, that's where God met his people. That's when they would have, for instance, on the Day of Atonement, they would offer up the sacrifices. The glory of God would appear, accept the sacrifice, if you will. And he's saying, now we draw before God. We come to him in his presence in the church. And that's how we have that relationship with him. Any other thoughts there? When Acts chapter 15, when they were having a debate with Judaizing teachers, remember there were certain people among Christians that were pushing the circumcision, that all Christians, Gentiles, everybody needed to be circumcised. And they gather at Jerusalem to make it clear to everyone that we don't have to be circumcised. So you have the apostles, you have the elders, you have the Judaizing teachers, you have other Christians who are there. They're engaged in this discussion about, essentially, do we go back to the old law and keep it, or are we under a new law? And in Acts chapter 15, in the midst of this discussion and everything, remember that James, who was the brother of the Lord, gets up in verse 13 and he makes this argument. So follow with me in verse 13, Acts 15, verse 13. After they became silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, or which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." So in arguing against the circumcision, he points out, you know, God had prophesied that the tabernacle of David would be rebuilt and all men, including the Gentiles, would be brought into that. All who would be servants of God, who would do his will, that would be brought into that tabernacle, be a part of it. So he's talking there, of course, about the redeemed or the church, the body that belongs to Christ. So there's another reference to the church being the true tabernacle of God. That's where we have fellowship with him. We worship him. Any other thoughts there? Zach?
One is a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says that we are the temple of the living God. I mean, it's just pretty straightforward. That's us. The other thing is, couldn't it also be twofold, where the true tabernacle is both the church and heaven? Because that's where the tabernacle represents where Jesus dwells. He dwells among us, but he literally dwells in heaven. So to me, it seems that there's almost a twofold nature of the true tabernacle, because we, as the church, hopefully enter individually into heaven where he continues to exist. I don't know if there's any room for that.
Okay. So to peel that back just a little bit, don't ask me to explain every aspect of this, but remember at the end of chapter 6, he talked about this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, and Jesus entered in behind the veil. Again, he's using that illustration of the Old Testament tabernacle where you had the tabernacle complex, you had the holy place, then you had the most holy place, and here it's referring to Jesus being in the most holy place in heaven. So that most holy place is heaven. We are the rest, the tabernacle. So it's in the spiritual realm. So yes, I would agree it extends there because he is in the most holy place. But we, of course, are here, and then we will be with him eternally when the judgment comes. All right, any other thoughts? Mike?
I was going to say, Hebrews seems to be talking about praise. Yes. You get to Revelation,
yeah, toward the end of Revelation, he talks so about that.
In Hebrews, mm-hmm. He's actually talking about the church presently here and our access that we have to the high priest.
Yes. Yes, I agree with that. All right. Verses 3 and 4, he talks about these offerings. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So generally, that's what priests do. That's their job. That's their role. What does he say about Jesus? Verse 3. Middle part.
It's necessary for the priest to offer something.
And he offers something. So he's just driving home the point to these Hebrews. He is serving now as high priest. He's active in it. He's functional in it. And one of the things that he does, of course, is a mediator between us and God. And he takes our petitions before God. He's the mediator between us and God. And so he's there serving as a high priest in heaven. And he could not serve as high priest on earth. Because why? Verse 4. And this ties us back into chapter 7, but I just want to briefly touch on it.
According to the law, and it was Levi.
Okay, because on earth, under the Mosaic law, Levites are the ones who served as priests, descendants of Aaron's as high priest. And remember back in chapter 7, he made the point that since Jesus is from Judah, but now he is our high priest, that means the law has changed. We're no longer under that old covenant, but we're under the new. Because Christ is serving as high priest under the law, he could not do that. So there's a new law that's been in place, and that old one has been done away with. So he is acting as high priest, but again, it is under that new covenant that he established. Now, verse 5, it talks about those things of old. How does he describe them? He uses a couple of words, at least in the New King James Version.
Copy and shadow.
Copy and shadow. What's he conveying to us there?
It's a figure, it's an image, and it was, you know, a indication of that which is greater to come. You know, and there's a lot of analogies we see when we study that, and we see and understand that physically as well. If you see a shadow, that's not the real person or the image. Just like, you know, the moon is not a source of light, but it reflects the glory of the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And we see those things were a reflection or a statement of what was to come.
Okay, so when you think about the shadow of something, let's just think for a second, the shadow compared to what's casting that shadow. How would you describe that, compare, contrast? Mike?
I guess the way that I see it is that a shadow kind of gives us an image of something.
Okay.
So, you know, kind of figure out, if you see a big round ball, a shadow of a body or something like that, think, wow, it's a shadow of a ball, but whenever you get to it, you see the basketball or the baseball or whatever the actual thing is, and it makes more sense then when you see the actual.
Okay.
And I guess that's how I look at it.
Sure, sure. Paul?
Without limit. It was perfect. It was without anything wrong with it. It was a perfect sacrifice. It had to be.
Yeah, Christ is a perfect sacrifice that he offered up before God. Nancy?
Well, between the shadow, the difference is one is real and one is not. One will continue, the real thing continues, but the shadow may not. The mm-hmm. shadow doesn't always exist. Mm-hmm. It only exists in certain circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
So one is real and one is not real.
Right. And you've got such a greater amount of detail with the thing versus the shadow. As Mike was indicating, you might have color, texture, depth, all those kinds of things. Shadows don't give that to us. Shadows are flat. They just give a faint outline of the thing. Whereas the object itself, there are all these details. Just like, you know, if the shadow I'm casting on the ground here is very faint, but it doesn't show the color of my shirt, my suit, you know, my hands, all those kinds of things, all the details, doesn't show any of that. And the Old Testament and those things involving that were just a shadow of the true. And in the comparison contrast, he's talking about the tabernacle of God. And how the real substance is of Christ and in Christ and in the new covenant that he has established with his people. So what does he say about that, the latter part of verse 5? When Moses, who is dealing with the copy and shadow of these heavenly things, what was he warned about? See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What were all those things shown to him on the mountain?
The ark. Very detailed, the ark.
Okay. If anybody wants to go back and read through multiple chapters in Exodus, okay, you've got the ark, you've got the altar of sacrifice, altar of burnt offering, you have the altar of incense, you have the table of showbread, you have the menorah, talking about the candlestick that's in there, the tabernacle, the curtains of the tabernacle, the rings of the tabernacle, all those different things. There is a ton of detail in there.
And every one of them was very specific.
Very specific.
Very specific. And they were not allowed to go anywhere from the specifications.
Exactly. See that you make all things according to the pattern. He laid that out for him and tells him, do it exactly like I showed you, exactly like I detailed to you. Do that. What was he telling him to do that in? Again, verse 5. Hate to be oversimplistic, but I want to nail this down. In, do what?
Tabernacle.
What does he describe that as at the very beginning of verse 5 again? It's just a copy and shadow. Let me ask you this. If God was particular about the copy and shadow, is he particular about the true tabernacle? Yes, he is particular. And the reason the Hebrew writer is putting this in here says, verse 6, notice how he follows up on it, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry. He's giving that warning, that admonition, just as they followed it and were required to follow that thing that God had laid out to them, the pattern, the details. We have a better ministry. We have to show the respect to God that he has given us the thing to follow. These Hebrews are having a problem with that. These Hebrews are wanting to go back to the shadow and substance and not respect what God has revealed now. And he's saying you need to respect what God has given now. Zach.
It's kind of a silly example, but this idea of the pattern do exactly as you've been shown. When you get something and the manufacturer says install it in these sequences, don't substitute for this light bulb or whatever the product is. If you don't do exactly as the manufacturer says, you void the warranty. That's on you. They're not going to cover when something goes wrong. But if you do it according to the instructions and something goes wrong, then it's not your fault, per se. The manufacturer will cover them. And so there's, you know, God's plan, there's nothing that's going to go wrong unless we mess it up. And if we mess it up, he still might forgive us, depending if we come to him in the right way. But there's just, if we mess up the pattern, we're not going to get covered for that.
Okay. And to the point, who revealed the pattern? God. That pattern is perfect. The new covenant, everything he's laid out in the new covenant is perfect. And in fact, he goes on to talk about verses 7 and following, which we hope to get to here in just a minute. The old one wasn't, but this new is. And so we can trust when we follow it, it is exactly right. It will happen exactly like he desires it.
My brain's running around in circles here.
Mm-hmm.
And the first thing that hits me is that in order to cast a shadow, you have to have light.
Mm-hmm.
And God, God's word and God's truth is the light.
Mm-hmm.
So the way to find the exact perfection is to look to the light, because the light will show the perfection that we are.
Will enlighten and illuminate.
Yes.
Yes. Very good. Question number two I'd ask, in what specific areas is there a pattern for the church or the true tabernacle in sight scripture? How about Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23? Let me get somebody to read that for us. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ron.
And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All right, so what's the pattern there? G- gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. What's that pattern? Okay, the physical body, and he's comparing the church to that physical body. Christ the head, and then Christians are the body. We've talked about this before. That's the only universal pattern, or pattern for the universal church, the head and the body. That's it, king and kingdom, if you will. So when people come along and change that, and they have a head in heaven, a head on earth, and they have all these other things, they're not following that pattern. There's only one head, Christ, one body, it's made up of all the redeemed on earth. That's the pattern. What about for the local church? What's the pattern?
Form of government.
Yes.
The elders.
How it's organized. So Philippians 1:1, what Rick's pointing us to here. Philippians 1, verse 1. Elijah Dean, you want to grab that? Yes, sir.
Greeting Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons.
Okay, overseers and deacons, overseers also known as bishops or elders or shepherds, all used interchangeably in the New Testament. So that's the pattern, elders, plural, deacons, that's organization in a local church. And we'll just remind ourselves, in the Bible, all we find is organization at the universal level, Christ, and then all Christians under him, and then organization at the local level with bishops or overseers and the body. And there's nothing in between, but we see that in the world around us. A lot of people have organizations that fit in between those two, and those are not according to the pattern. It's not what's been revealed. So, one other thing, worship. What's the pattern of worship in the New Testament? Because it's been revealed. You know, God didn't leave it up to us to figure out. He didn't say, Moses, go and build me a place to worship, right? He said, Moses, you make this. You do these curtains, you do these rings, you make this ark, and you put some of the manna, you put the tablets in there of the covenant in there, and you make the altar, burnt offering, the altar of incense, and he gave all those details. You cover them with gold, you make them this type of wood. He gave all those details. He didn't just say, Moses, go do it. He doesn't tell us, just worship me. And then we figure out how it is that we worship him. He's given that to us. Right? He's given this pattern in the new covenant of how we worship him. What does the New Testament reveal about that?
Your communion.
Okay.
Communion is part of the pattern.
Okay, yeah. And communion, Lord's Supper.
Very specific.
Where did the Lord first reveal that? Anybody?
Matthew 26, this is where he instituted it. We see Acts 20, verse 7, where they met on the first day of the week. We see in 1 Corinthians where they were doing it with the wrong, they were doing it incorrectly. So he touches on that in 1 Corinthians 11.
Okay, yeah. 1 Corinthians 11, he sets them straight on. They had abused the Lord's Supper. They turned it into a common meal, and he says no. And he goes back to the night that the Lord instituted it. He said, take, eat this bread, this unleavened bread. It's my body. Take, drink this cup. It is my blood. So unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, which, you know, Lord willing, here in a little bit, we'll observe. But that's what he has revealed. We don't have, you know, water and loaf bread. There's a reason for that. We don't have donuts and coffee. There's a reason. because he revealed specifically what that was. So there is the Lord's Supper, there is giving, there is prayer, there is teaching, and singing. There are things revealed in the New Testament that as a congregation we come together to do to worship the Lord, and he gives that pattern on the first day of the week, Acts 27, as Zach mentioned, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. The reason we come together on the first day of the week and not on the seventh day is because that's what's been revealed in the New Testament as a part of this new covenant. Now, I don't want to go, we can study further on that at some point in the future, but the point is, in Hebrews 8, he's telling these Hebrews, look, those things of the old covenant where Moses was warned, follow this pattern I've given to you. They were a shadow and copy, but now we have a more excellent ministry. Christ is a mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. This is a better covenant that allows us to come before God and be in full fellowship with him, because the old covenant could not do that. Question number three I had asked, what are the better promises in verse 6, and to what promises are they compared? So he says, a better covenant established on better promises. What are the promises now? Eternal life. Compared to what in the old? Okay, yeah, they had a nation promise, they had that land promise. You could go in and be in this land of rest. Well, that was a temporal rest, that was a this worldly peace, being in that land of Canaan. But now we look forward to the promised land of heaven and having eternal life. Anything else?
We also have a mediator.
We have a mediator between us and God, that's the Son of God, and forgiveness of our sins. Versus, what did they have? They didn't have forgiveness of sins. What did they have? Now we get into it in later chapters, really chapter 10, but what did they have every year? They had the Day of Atonement. That's what it was called. Okay. What it did for them, as he's going to say later, and we'll study later, Lord willing, they had a reminder of their sins on that Day of Atonement. Because he says the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So all that did every year is just remind them, you're in sin. There needs to be a sacrifice. But these, because they had to offer them year after year after year, those sacrifices were insufficient. But Christ came and offered one sacrifice once for all. That was sufficient to remove our sins. So, yes, we have the forgiveness of sins versus the reminder of sins as they had. All right, let's jump forward now. Hebrews 8 and read verses 7 through 13. Who will grab that for us? Hebrews 8, 7 to 13. Mike.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like with the covenant which I made with her father on the day that on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is now ready to disappear.
Okay. So this first covenant, he says, was faulted. There was something in there about it that was insufficient. What was the first covenant? Let's just be specific about that. And I want to notice what it included. How about Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22? Deuteronomy 5:22 says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." What were the two tablets of stone? Maybe it goes without asking, but we're going somewhere. Ten Commandments. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And verse 9. 1 Kings 8, verse 9. "Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." So this, remember, 1 Kings chapter 8 is in Solomon's time. They are, they've built the temple. He's about to dedicate the temple. And it's just saying the ark at the time of Solomon, the only thing it had in it at that time were those two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Imagine having those all those years later. It's kind of neat. But jump down to verse 21 then. It says these two tablets of stone are in there. Verse 21, 1 Kings 8, 21, "And there I have made a place for the ark, which is the covenant, or in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." So what does he say is the covenant? Ten Commandments. Was that all that was involved in the covenant, the old covenant? No. But it was...
all of the other laws were based on...
Yes, it was the framework or the basis of the law of Moses given to the children of Israel. But I just want to tie that down, that he says, here's that covenant that was represented in those Ten Commandments. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, what does he say about that covenant? Okay, if it had been faultless, which means it was faulted. There was something lacking in that covenant. What was that lacking? What was the problem?
Could not remove sin.
What could it do? What did it do?
It identified sin and restrained sin, but it didn't take it away.
Right. It condemned people, but there was no justification under it because there could not be without the sacrifice of Christ. So he's simply saying that there was a problem there with that covenant. Now, it was good. Let's understand that Paul makes an extensive argument in Galatians chapter 3. He talks about, you know, that covenant was good. It served its purpose. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was good, but it wasn't what was needed for the redemption of mankind. It was something just to help get us to this point that Christ would come into the world. So, verse 8 then, he not only found fault with the covenant, but where else was there fault? Where else was there a fault? Verse 8. It's in the pronouns.
With the people that were under that fault, they did not keep the law.
Right. He found fault with them as well. Okay, that covenant couldn't justify, and the people, because they couldn't keep it, they were condemned. Rebecca.
Peter says in Acts that it was impossible to
bear. Exactly. Which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Rebecca's referencing there in Acts chapter 15. Exactly right. So there was a fault with them. Now, verse 8, beginning there, "Behold, the days are coming," and down through 12, what's he quoting?
Jeremiah 31.
Yeah. Right, exactly. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31 there, and he keeps going on down through there, and we'll dig out a little bit more of that in just a moment. But he says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Look at Galatians 6:16 with me. Galatians 6:16, because there's confusion in the religious world around us. Some see that in Jeremiah and they think, well, God was going to make a new covenant with the physical house of Israel, the physical house of Judah. But when he says Israel and Judah, Galatians 6:16, what do we have there? Who will read that for us? Paul.
As many as walk according to the rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon Israel of God.
Upon the Israel of God, who's he referring to there in Galatians 6:16? Yeah, the church. He's referring to Christians there. That's the Israel. That's the Judah. So in Jeremiah, he was using in that spiritual sense and looking forward to when the new covenant would be established. Of course, that new covenant being established with the blood of Christ. That is the Israel. That is the Judah to which he has reference. He says it's not like the old, but it's new. It's new in kind. It's a different kind, a very specific word here. The entire section here in the latter part of the last half of Hebrews chapter 8 is arguing for a distinct difference between the old and new covenants. And it's worth noting that he only sees two covenants. Says there's this old one that God made with Israel, and then there's this new one that God has with Christians or the church. And the new is far superior to the old, and one has been done away with, the other one is in effect. So there's one that has authority and one that has no authority. So the new has that authority. Nancy?
Well, I found a reference back in Zechariah, the sixth chapter. And when you read through this prophecy, it becomes apparent on this side of the cross that it was talking about Christ. But in that, he says, behold, the man whose name is Branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. That didn't happen under the law of Moses. And the council of peace shall be between them both.
Right.
The two covenants.
Yes, looking forward to the Christ coming and taking up his place as king and priest over the house of God. In Jeremiah's day, what we want to understand when he's quoting from this here, he's saying, look, at that time in Jeremiah's day, they were about to go into captivity. There was a complete breakdown of the people and their relationship to God and them keeping that covenant. And so they were about to go into captivity because of their unfaithfulness to God. But then there's the new covenant that is prophesied to come. And I ask question number 4, how does God put his laws in the minds and hearts of men? And ask you to cite scriptures, because verse 10 says, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Exactly, studying the scripture.
I wasn't here before, but I would sure. say to me, it speaks to the Holy Spirit. We now have access to the Holy Spirit, which we didn't have before, and that was like in the old covenant, they had to go to a high priest, they had to go to Moses, they didn't have direct access to God, and we have the sermon through the Holy Spirit. We have those gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, in John chapter 14, or John 16, rather. John 16, to tie the work of the Holy Spirit in with what Nancy was talking about having this scripture in John 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, remember, Jesus in John 16 is addressing the apostles there. He says he's going to guide you into all truth. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, 3 and 4, he says, you know, I've revealed this mystery to you by which when you read, you may understand. We can look and read and know the Word of God and the mind of God that the Holy Spirit has searched out. In Luke 8, I think this is maybe one of the simplest places to see this and see how this works here. In Luke 8, verse 11, read with me here. Luke 8, verse 11. Says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and the devil comes and takes away the word out of what? Out of their hearts. So the seed is the word of God. You think about that parable of the sower, that seed going out there sowing the word. And it's sown in men's hearts, which is really what we're talking about is the mind. And some of them, their mind is right and receptive. Some of them, their mind is not right. It's not receptive. And so that word is implanted in us. The will of God, the law of God is implanted in us when we read, we study His Word. When we know what He has revealed, what the Holy Spirit has given us in this New Testament, it guides us in our life. Zach?
The law is now applied. Our obedience or disobedience to the law is based on our heart, and our actions stem from that. I think of Matthew 5, where he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. So the law is now being followed or not based on what comes from within, whether or not we actually commit an act of sin.
Right. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is explaining there, look under the Old Testament, you were judged on these outward actions because that's all men could really tell is what you did, what you said, things like that. But I'm looking at your heart. You don't even have to get to that outward action. If you've got the wrong attitude in your heart, I see that and you're wrong for it. You're condemned for it. All right, so we just have a minute left here. I want to get to question 5. Why will none teach his neighbor know the Lord in the new covenant? As verse 11 says.
Well, so we've been contrasting the old versus the new, and if we talk about our neighbor here, I think he's also talking about citizens. So under the old covenant, with the exception of proselyte Gentiles, they were born into that covenant relationship. We also are born in, but there's something that is a prerequisite, and that is we have to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, to enter into the kingdom. So there's a process by which we have to know God before we enter into this covenant relationship. So that's the distinct difference that he's telling us, because we can't be citizens of this kingdom without knowing how to enter the kingdom.
Exactly, exactly. If we don't know, there's no way we can be a part of it. So we have to learn first, and then we enter into it being born again, versus the Jews who were born into that covenant people relationship. And then as they grew, they learned about the Lord and about His will. So just wrapping up here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, he talks about the first is obsolete. When Jeremiah gave that prophecy, it made the first obsolete then, in the sense that, just like now, when they say there's a new phone coming out, what does that do with the current model of the phone? It's obsolete, right? When they say, hey, there's an iPhone 28 coming out, it's now the one you have is still functional, but there's a new one that comes out. The one you have, the value drops. You know, everybody's looking forward to that new thing. And in that sense, he's talking about it here. Look, there's a new one coming. This one here really is obsolete. It's not going forward. It's going to be discontinued, if you will. This new one is the one that's going to be established. John.
And when we're thinking about these things, we need to keep in mind that Christ was there from the very beginning. He originated all this. And God sent him out into a sinful world. But this all started back with that first law. setting a pattern and a mold that was to come. But Christ was there from the very beginning. So we need to think about that when we think about these things. Not Christ coming later, but Christ being there from the very beginning. And that pattern being set for something that was to be perfected in the future.
Right. Right, exactly. All right. Very well. Thank y'all. Lord willing, Hebrews 9 next week.